Almighty and most. So we continue then our progress through the letter to the Ephesians. We come then in this chapter 4 to Paul just taking this overview briefly of the first half, where we see his emphasis on the need for in the body for unity and humble interdependency. That's what he's talking about, humble interdependency, each fulfilling their own role and valuing the role of each other, and thus strengthening and rooting and anchoring the body against being blown off course, as we see in verse 13. You know, so so that we come to the full unity of the faith and the knowledge of the faith of God, a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of God, that we be no more children, beg your pardon, verse 14, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, not being blown off course, not being turned aside out of the way, but rather because we strengthen one another, if that is what we're enabled to do by grace, then the body is rooted and anchored and built up and made stronger and kept on its course because of that which each joint supplieth. So then we say, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Vocation literally meaning calling. The prisoner. Now, this is used here by Paul not as something to elicit, you know, people feeling sorry for him or pity and therefore hoping that they'll comply because they feel sorry for him out of pity for his situation. But rather it's clearly used here almost as a title. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. A title which confers in Paul's mind, you know, it's certainly one conferring honour and therefore greater authority. He's saying, listen, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. Not only as apostle, but the prisoner of the Lord. You know, this enhances his authority, that all that he has endured, that he is sort of blazing a trail for them. He is the one calling them not to go out and do something that he's not doing himself, but rather to follow where he himself was led. So what if it's taken him to prison? He says, I'm the prisoner of the Lord, but that, if anything, confers greater moral authority on that which he is saying. So it's almost like a title. I was going to say of which he is proud, but pride, of course, would be the opposite of what this chapter is about. But that which he takes as a badge of honour, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, then he goes on to the main subject of this first half of the chapter, which is the need for lowliness and meekness with long suffering. The fruit of the Spirit, of course, we might say, it's what he writes to the Galatians, of course, in chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, all lowliness and meekness with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And this is what is required if they are going to live out the gospel witness here. If we see what he writes to the Romans, for example, in chapter 12, I say through the grace given unto me, verse 3 of Romans 12, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, it's the same theme there again, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. In other words, each one fits in a sense into the other. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And then he goes on, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, or if both for faith or ministry or exhortation or whatever. But the point is, he's saying it's about gifts. It's about grace. It's not about attainments. If you've been given different tasks or called to different places or positions or parts of the body or in the church of Jesus Christ, then you're not where you are because, oh, I should be farther up, because of lack of attainments. It's grace, it's gifts, it's where the Lord has said, this is where I need you to be for now. This is the part of the fort that I need you to hold. It's like the Lord has commissioned, especially there. If you say you're in part of there was a royal procession somewhere, and you're the policeman on duty in London or Edinburgh or wherever it would be, and you've got your place at the crash barriers, and you might think, well, my little bit of the route isn't very important. Here's the crowds pressing here. But really, I'd like to be in the main big plaza where everybody's going to see the carriages coming round, and there'd be all the cameras there. That would be the place I want to be. But it is vital that each part of the route be guarded and kept and preserved in safety. If all the policemen or the safety officers simply said, well, let's not bother, let's go off and have a tea break, you know, and just leave the crowds to overflow the barriers or run all over the road, and then the horses stampede and the carriages get overturned, and so on, and all these disasters happen because people didn't keep and observe the place, the office, the position that they were given by their superiors. Now, our superior is Christ, and he places us in different places. He gives us particular functions or tasks or duties in the Church of Christ, and it's not about attainments. That's what Paul was writing to the Romans. You know, so, you know, even that having then gifts according to the grace, not attainments, not because you're so great or you're so clever or because you haven't got these gifts or because you're not as good as the other guy, that gifts according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy or ministry or exhortation or love or whatever it may be, recognize that where we are is a vital part of the body. And you're here for a reason. And you've been given a particular task or duty for a reason and for a time. And the Lord needs that to be fulfilled there. It's vital in his scheme and his plan of salvation that each one of his children fulfill the place in the body that he gives to them. You might think, oh, well, I'm not very important. I don't really matter. Yes, you do. Oh, I don't have any gifts. Yes, you do. The Lord does bless each with gifts. He does equip. That's the truth of his word. Otherwise, we're going to say, well, God's a liar. God hasn't given us anything that we can do. That even that which may seem the most humble, may seem the most insignificant, it is vital that it be done. You know, you could name any number of jobs in our ordinary scheme of things. You know, whether we might think, oh, well, pretty low down the socioeconomic spectrum, what about the people say who empty the bins or empty the septic tanks or whatever? We don't think that's a very glamorous job or a vitally important one up the big financial and economic scheme of things. But supposing these people were not faithfully fulfilling their jobs, then where would we be as communities? And as societies, it is vital that each task and duty be done in a community, in a society, and so it is in a body. If any one of your organs stops functioning, you soon feel it. You soon notice it. You have all been in the situation, I'm sure, where perhaps you skin a wee bit of your finger, or you get a scalp or something, or you burn the end of a fingertip and think, well, it's only one finger, I've got 10 fingers, it's okay. But then you just, how many times do you bash that finger or knock it against something or need it to put your hand in a glove or to pick something up, and you never realize how much that little individual finger was being used. It was a vital part of everything you did every day until there was something wrong with it, until there was some shooting pain through it or some little injury to it and it couldn't function as it always did. So it's only sometimes when things go wrong that we realize just how vital each seemingly insignificant part of the body may be. That's not an excuse to make sure things go wrong so we get a bit of notice or whatever, but it does indicate to us just how vital each part is. The commentator Matthew Henry writes this. He says, the first step towards unity is humility. Without this, there will be no meekness, no patience or forbearance, and without these, no unity. Pride and passion break the peace and make all mischief. Humility and meekness restore the peace and keep it. Humility and grace and meekness restore the peace and keep it. Proverbs 13, we read at verse 10. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Pride and self-seeking and self-assertion, that is which does damage. It damages other people because we can only climb to the top, as it were, of the dunghill by treading on others as we do it. The Lord doesn't want us to live in a dunghill. The Lord wants us to grow up into the fullness of manhood and womanhood and belonging to the one body of Christ, and each fulfilling the part that he has given us to do. But we won't do that if we're either carping at each other or finding fault with other Christians, or saying, well, I'm better than him, or I should be farther up the line than him. This need for humility, the first step towards unity is humility, Matthew Henry says. Without this, there'll be no meekness, no patience, or forbearance, and without these, no unity. Therefore, it is with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are called to this unity, called to this peace. That's what the Lord desires of us. Where the devil gets in, he wants division. Where the Lord comes in, he brings peace. Colossians 3 verse 14, we read, above all these things put on charity, love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule. And the sense is there as like an umpire ordering a match, a rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. A sense of God directing, as it were, the traffic of our lives, ruling. Like the umpire or the referee in a game, that when we're inclined to infringe that which he's commanded, he'll, as it were, blow the whistle and call us back again to the truth of his word. We are kept by the love and supervision of Christ. There is endeavouring to keep the unity in the spirit of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, we should notice here again that this kind of trinity, the scriptural trinity of faith, hope and love being mentioned again here. We see, for example, verse 2, and it says, forbearing one another in love, above all these things, the greatest of these is charity. And then again at verse 4, one body, one Spirit, called of one hope of your calling. And then verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Here they come in verse after verse after verse. Love, hope, faith, and so on. And now abideth, as he said to the Corinthians, faith, hope, love, these three. The greatest of these is love. Love will be the bond that unites all the others together. There is one body and one Spirit. We think, well, actually, you know, there's lots of different denominations. There's not exactly one body, is there? Yes, but denominations are not different bodies. If it is the one Lord Jesus Christ that we are serving, then it is one body with different parts to it. And yes, of course, you might get different ones that believe substantially the same thing. I've got a right hand and I've got a left hand. They look very much substantially the same, but they are distinct from each other. And so likewise, there are denominations that may seem as if they almost believe almost exactly the same thing. Why is there two of them? There'll be two of them for a reason in God's providence. There'll have been some issue maybe that divided them long ago. Maybe it doesn't divide them now, but the point is they are both there. And each one will be there reaching some individual soul who, we must take it in God's providence, might not otherwise have been reached had not that particular congregation, that particular branch of the church been right there where it was in their lives to reach them at that point in time. In a previous congregation I was in, I remember when it came to its centenary, and a small congregation didn't have lots of huge numbers of members coming every year at communions or whatever, being converted, but over the years there had been a little trickle of souls, and I went back over the Kirk Session records and added it up and worked out that from the congregation coming into being in 1900, until its actual centenary, in 2000 obviously, then there had been approximately 100 souls had professed faith. Whether or not they'd gone on with the Lord, but they'd come forward, they'd professed their faith, and we must assume that at least some of them had gone on with the Lord all the way through to a blessed eternity.
And these are souls that might not have been reached if that congregation hadn't been there. Maybe some would have gone in with a neighbouring denomination. Maybe some would have worshipped elsewhere. But we have to take it in the Lord's providence that where that particular church was, where that particular congregation was, and those affiliated with it, and those who even loosely belonged to it, were drawn to Christ through that particular place and that particular body of people. And these 100 souls over the course of 100 years, a small, modest average of one a year, but still each one precious in the sight of the Lord. Who knows what it is that all these different little branches and congregations and gatherings of the Lord's people are doing in all the places where they are? Who knows how many individual precious souls have been gathered in this particular net or that particular net, or caught, as it were, with the angle or the fishing rod, as it were, of some fishing for men somewhere or other, who have been brought in by that means, who might not, humanly speaking, have been brought in at all. So although we say, yeah, there's lots of different branches and denominations, sure, yes, but there is at the end of the day one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Now, just by way of looking at it from the other side, we need to recognize that as far as the devil is concerned, there is only one body. If the devil attacks the Lord's people, then he's not going to say, well, actually, these ones are Episcopalians, so I'll leave these ones alone, but I'll go after the Presbyterians. I don't like Baptists today, but I'm going to have a go at Congregationalists or whatever. He's not concerned with that. It is Christians of whatever background or denomination or particular church body that they belong to. You will find it all over the world where the Lord's people are persecuted. The devil does not stop and ask, excuse me, actually, which denomination you belong to? Oh, well, it's okay, I'll leave you alone if it's that one there. No, he doesn't. One body, and he hates that body because that body is of Christ. Why does he hate that body? Because the one spirit dwells within the one body. Where there is the body, there needs must be the spirit. One body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Remember what James says, chapter 2, verse 26 of James. He says, you know, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now, usually we might look at that verse or that passage in James to think in terms of the relationship between faith and works. But I'd like us to recognize what James says about the body and the spirit. If the body is not indwelt by the spirit, then the body is a mere corpse. It is dead. And I'm sure we have all at times, at some point or other, sat in a service of a church that we could tell was pretty much dead, because the Spirit of Christ was not there. And maybe Christ himself was not being honoured in it. But the body without the Spirit is dead. Therefore, where the Lord's people are, if the Spirit of Christ is there, there the body of Christ will be. And where the body gathers together, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus said, there he will be in the midst of them. He won't be there with his physical body. He hasn't got his physical body down here on earth anymore. That's in glory. From whence he shall come again to judge both the quick and the dead. But it is by his spirit that he shall be amongst his people, even where they gather by two or three together. The Spirit of Christ dwelling with them. He said to his disciples, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if he comes to you, then he, the Spirit, will dwell with you. Where the Spirit of the Lord's people is in amongst the Lord's people, there is a living body. Where the Spirit is absent, however many people may be gathered, all you've got is a corpse. It is dead. As the body without the Spirit is dead, James said, so faith without works is dead. So there's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, one hope you're called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It is one faith in Christ in which we trust. And the implication here is not so much, oh yes, we all believe the same thing. We all sign up to the same confession of faith. It's more, the sense of it here in verse 5 is of putting our trust
in that one Lord, one faith, one placing of our trust. It's one commitment to him in faith and one baptism. Now, of course, that becomes a slightly contentious verse when you think in terms of our Baptist brethren and so on, who might baptize people more than once because they will say their first time wouldn't have counted. But, you know, that's their particular view on a particular sacrament. We shouldn't get sidetracked or criticize those who differ from us. But at the end of the day, baptism with water in the name of the Holy Trinity, where there's faith, that is what we must take as genuine. We'll leave others and disagree in love with them, but one Lord, one faith, one baptism. At the end of the day, it's not really talking about how many times you do it. It's really talking about in whom this one baptism is. And this baptism is in Christ. It is in the name of the Holy Trinity. It is in the Spirit. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, obviously, he is in and through all that he has created. And we're going to say, oh, well, the Lord dwells in absolutely everyone. Even if they're lost, even if they're going to hell, God dwells in them. And so on. It's not in that sense. It is in you all. Paul is writing to the Ephesians. He is writing to Christians. The Lord certainly dwells by his Spirit in the heart of each and every one who belongs to him. Certainly. He has made all things. He is above all things. He is in and through all that he has created. And he dwells especially in the hearts of his people. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Back again to what we referred to in Romans, remember. It is according to the gifts and the grace that we have been given. The more lowly mindedness we have, going back to remember what Matthew Henry said about humility, the more lowly mindedness we have, the more like-mindedness. We cannot walk worthy of our vocation if we have not meekness and lowliness of heart. For he by whom we are called and to whom we are called has commanded us to learn it from him. And that's a reference to, of course, Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "No, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." We are to learn of Christ, to take his yoke, take his cross upon us, and learn of him. Why? Because he is meek, and he is lowly of heart. And if we are to learn from him, then what we needs must be learning is meekness and lowliness of heart. He says, this burden is not heavy to bear. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. But you've got to take it. You've got to take it, no matter how weary and heavy laden you may be. Take up this yoke that you fear will be heavy, but you find will be light if it is born with lowliness and meekness. You see, as others have said, whence arise rumors and wars amongst you? Again, I think that's James again. It's usually from pride. It's usually from a desire, I want to be better than him. I want to climb up higher. I want to show to the world how good and strong I am. It's pride. It's the vanity of man that brings in this strife, that brings in this desire always to do better. We're all susceptible to it, perhaps. Men more than others, and I just think of myself, for example, on a car journey, don't you have it where you start overtaking and the other guy speeds up? And you know, I'm not going to let him do that. And you rev up a bit more, and he speeds up a bit more. And then there's another car coming the other way, so you've got to quickly get in or else falling behind him. And then you're just raging. Because why didn't he let you go past? But he wasn't going to let you go past. It's a little thing. It's a small little thing. We think, well, that doesn't affect your spiritual condition. But it can. If you're wound up by this thing, it doesn't matter. This car you encounter on the road, and it's there for a few seconds, and if you end up overtaking or he turns off, it's gone in a few minutes. It wouldn't matter, but the devil can use it to wind you up and to get you really riled and to get you really angry and to eat into your peace of mind.
I just take that as one instance. We can have it, whatever the instance may be. It may be something somebody says in a phone call, or somebody makes a comment that you take the wrong way. If we are determined to be prickly, if we are determined to be, to take offence, then it is our pride or our vanity that we are nurturing, rather than lowliness of heart, rather than meekness that says, oh, well, I'm sure they meant it. Well, I'm sure they didn't mean anything by it. Well, I'm sure he's got his journey to make just like I do. Doesn't he? He's going to turn off in a minute. Just let it go. And we can do that. It's easy to say that now in the pulpit. It's not always easy to say that on the road. I realise that. But it is the truth of what we need to recognise, that Christ needs to permeate every aspect of our lives. And where that doesn't happen, it's because personal pride and ambition gets in. This unity in the bond of peace that we need is because, although we are individually weak, when we are bound together in the Spirit of Christ, we become stronger. That sounds like just a sort of, you know, a trite little phrase, just a sort of platitude. But if you think about it, there was, in the days of the Roman Empire, which Paul was writing, there was a symbol of Roman military strength, which was a bundle of sticks bound together with a chain, to symbolize that whereas one twig might be easily snapped, if you bind them together into one big, thick binding, then that can't be broken and it can't be destroyed. Now, this was a Roman military symbol, more controversially, of course. It was taken over in the 1920s by the party of Benito Mussolini in Italy. And the bundle of sticks thus bound together was known as a fascis. And this, from this we get the name of his party, the Fascisti, which is what we get the name fascist from. And it's because originally this was the symbol of their strength, that individual sticks, like with the ancient Romans, individual sticks might be broken or easily bent or whatever, but bind them together in one, and then they can't be broken, because there's unity and there is strength bound together. However, you know, diverse the twigs might be different thicknesses, different shapes, different bits sticking out of them, whatever, bind them together, and nobody can break them. Nobody can destroy them. Now, as I say, that's a slightly sort of controversial political example, maybe not helpful. Let's think of one that's less controversial, although, again, it probably dates me a bit. Telephone directory. Everybody knows you open a telephone directory. The pages are so, so thin. And you try and tear one of those pages, it's easy to tear, no bother at all. But you try and tear the whole telephone directory, and it's not so easy to do. Now, of course, nowadays, youngsters, they don't tend to know what the telephone directory is or use it. They've got apps, they've got things they download. It's all done on their handheld phones, I realise, and so on. So let's think of something else. Let's think of even of the Bible that's in front of you. Bibles traditionally have extremely thin pages. The paper of a Bible page is very, very thin and yet strong. Okay, you could tear it without any difficulty. It could be bent, it could be dog-eared. But you then fold it together. Even if you were to take the binding cover off the front, try and tear a whole Bible. I'm not suggesting you do it, but I mean, if you were to try and tear a whole Bible, you wouldn't be able to do that because it's so thick. The individual pages, though so slender, are bound together, so many of them, in such strength that it cannot be destroyed that way. Thin paper, thick book, thick strength. And this is what we have when we're united together. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, this is a reference to Psalm 68, verse 18, of course, where it says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. Now, when it talks about receiving the gifts and distributing the gifts and so on, when it says he gave gifts unto men, and it says he received gifts for men, the one is not excluding of the other. The sense, the illustration being used here is of an ancient triumph of a victorious general. If he was coming in his chariot through the city and he was leading captivity captive, the captives that he had would be part of his procession. The chief kings or princes or leading generals of his defeated enemy, who once had oppressed them but now are being led in chains as part of the procession. It is leading captivity captive.
It is the victory procession showing the victory over your enemies. But not only that, but that which had been the wealth of the enemy, all the spoil that was taken from it, would be distributed amongst the victorious general's soldiers. So there's a sense of having received all the gifts, the spoil, the riches, and then distributing them out again. They've been received in, now they've been distributed out. Now, of course, that carries with it, in terms of the actual illustration, it carries the sense of theft in the Roman sense, or military kind of exploitation of the defeated. It's just a metaphor, it's an illustration. But in terms of the psalm, of course, it's talking about the Messiah. The Messiah who, having come down to earth and died and descended as well into the lower parts of the earth, has then ascended up on high and received all this largesse of gifts to be distributed amongst his church, to be distributed amongst men and women. When was the gift of the Holy Ghost poured out upon the disciples? Yes, at Pentecost, but only after the ascension of Christ. After he had ascended into heaven, and then the Spirit was poured out, and all the gifts and all the accomplishments and so on that the early church had was distributed amongst them by Christ. Now he continues to give gifts to his people. When he calls men and women and boys and girls to follow him, he doesn't just leave them sort of stuck. He gives them, he endows them with gifts and blessings and abilities which are to be used, to be enhanced, to be applied to the greatest cause their life can have. Now, friend, whatever your calling may be, or your employment, or your particular career may be, that may be great in itself, but there is a greater still. And there is nothing greater to which you can apply your life, your talents, your ability, every breath that you have, than to the furtherance of God's kingdom. And to the living out that life in all its fullness for Christ. At the end of your life, whenever it should be, if you look back over the years the Lord has given you, you will be enabled to say, well, I've used the years the Lord has given me to the very fullest that I could, because they have been expended for Christ's sake. Now, yes, we have to spend a certain amount of time fulfilling our day-to-day calling, our normal employments and our duties and our vocation and so on. So we have to work. Like Adam is given that commission, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. We have to work. We have to earn our daily bread. But also, even in that context, we can be witnesses for the Lord. That which we receive by way of our appropriate wage, we can then apply some of that to the Lord and to his work. We can do whatever the Lord gives us opportunity to do in and through our calling, because whatever we may be, joiners or builders or office workers or secretaries or housewives or sailors or airmen or nurses or whatever we might be, but what the Lord calls us to is primarily not one of these job descriptions. We may be these as well, but he primarily calls us to be his, to be Christ's. That the first and greatest identity of each of our lives, if we are his, is not, oh yeah, I'm a joiner, or I'm a builder, or I'm a soldier, or I'm a seaman, or whatever it might be. No, it's I'm a Christian. Not I'm Scottish, or Irish, or Welsh, or French, or whatever, but I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian first, and all the other identities follow after that. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Or that in the sense of the original Hebrew, he gives gifts among men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended? First into the lowest parts of the earth. And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now obviously, the apostles were simply for a time. The Lord does not continue to make apostles in the New Testament sense. Prophets, the prophets, of course, although people in the New Testament did have, some had the gift of prophecy, the sense of prophets with a capital P, or even in the New Testament sense, we should probably take as having now ceased with that time of the church. But evangelists, the Lord still endows people to be about to go out with the evangel, with the gospel. But the sense there is of when the evangelist goes out, of bringing the good news, as it were, for the first time,
to people who haven't heard it. And as they receive it, and as they become gathered then from amongst them, or brought in for them, that are pastors and teachers. The sense is of pastors and teachers being for a more settled gathering of the Lord's people, a more settled environment to nurture and build up the Lord's people. Evangelists, although we're all called to be evangelical in our lives, the sense is of sort of the cold face, the kind of first impact of the gospel coming to those who haven't heard it before. He gives different people gifts for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, that word means building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Well, that doesn't mean a sinless person. It means one who is full grown, fully matured, one who is, as it were, ripe for heaven. That is what we're to be aiming for. A perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, the thing is that if somebody has the Spirit of Christ in them, then they will continue as a Christian to grow. I remember hearing when I was still a very young minister, a very old senior retired minister, saying that he wished that he knew when he began in the ministry what he knew now when he was, as it were, at the end of it. But of course, we can't do that. And I wish I could just download everything that he's got and sort of imbibe it and just sort of learn it up and suck it in. But the point is that even if you read it all and even if you knew it all in theory, it won't necessarily be that which you can put into practice, because we all have to ripen and grow each one ourselves. This is what is meant at verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, that is consolidated, by that which every joint supplies. You think how much of your body is made up of joints. You know, there's the joints between your wrist and your hand, and all the joints in your fingers, and then the joint in your elbow, and the joint in your shoulder, the joints onto your torso, and the joints of your legs and your hips and all the other parts of your body. The joints are just everywhere. And so that which every joint supplieth, it may seem an insignificant joint, but it will be vital. And you'll see how vital it is the minute it stops working for any reason. That which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part maketh increase. That is the sense of carries on the growth. Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, of course, you might think, oh, wait a minute, we can't edify ourselves. Only the Lord can do that. We cannot build up. That's what edify means. Edifice, build up the body of Christ. We can't do that ourselves. Only the Lord can do that. Yes, but the Lord gives us means by which we are to work. You know, we can say, well, the Lord doesn't feed me. No, the Lord may put the food in front of you and expect you to actually get on with it. He may prepare the meal. He may plonk it in front of you. And he doesn't expect to have the spoon feed you. He expects that having given you arms and legs and hands and feet and given you the food, that you will eat it. Likewise, he expects that, you know, if let's say we don't have the skills to be able to accomplish a particular task, but we've got a brother or sister in Christ right there, they've got the skills, they can do it. As a former minister I once worked with when I was a student, and I've used this illustration before, we say, sometimes we ask the Lord for green, and he gives us blue and yellow. He expects us to get on with what he's given us, so that the body will itself grow with that which he gives it, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase, carries on the growth unto the edifying of itself in love. You see, when Jesus came to the fig tree that had leaves on it, we read that, you know, he didn't find any fruit thereon because it was not the time of figs. We think, oh, that's not very fair, is it? Imagine cursing a fig tree when it wasn't the time of figs. But remember where he was. He was coming over the Mount of Olives, which is called Mount of Olives because there's olives there. But also, he begins his journey with the donkey from there, from where? Bethany and Bethphage, which means the house of figs. Which means that scattered over that part of the Mount of Olives, there'll be lots and lots of fig trees. Why does Jesus hone in on this one? He hones in on that one because at a time when it was not yet the season for figs, this tree nevertheless had leaves. It was beginning to show forth that it was active, that it was fruitful, or so it appeared to be. But when he came to it, he found that despite all the big show of leaves, there wasn't actually any fruit. And the other trees, the other fig trees that he didn't go to, they hadn't pretended that they had any fruit. But this one, oh, it had leaves in it. It was flourishing foliage. Surely there's life in there. Surely there's growth. But he went and he found nothing. And it is possible, of course, for us to have the outward show and to talk the talk and to seem on the outside to be that we are genuinely followers of Christ. But when he searches through the leaves, he doesn't actually find any fruit. And he puts us under that curse, and we wither and perish without him. If we are the Lord's, we will continue to grow. We will continue to grow in the faith. We will continue to grow in the fruitfulness of the Lord. Now, you would think to myself, well, I don't see any growth in me. No, of course you don't. If you have a little child that lives with you, and it lives with you for 5 years, then you pick up that child out of its bed 5 years after the start date, and it's going to be a lot bigger and a lot heavier and a lot wider than it was when you put it in 5 years ago into its little bed. And day by day, as it had its breakfast and went out, whether to school or whatever, and then came back and played with its friends and did its homework and went back to bed, day by day for 5 years, suddenly, when did it get so big? When did that child suddenly grow so much? You didn't see it happening before your eyes. But it was feeding and it was growing and it was going through the normal process of life. So likewise with us. The body grows. It bears fruit. It shows forth the Spirit dwelling within it. And so we strengthen one another. And because we strengthen one another, we're henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That is who we are to be becoming like. That is who we are to imitate in his lowliness and meekness of heart. And where there is that imitation of Christ, there will be that following of Christ, and there will be that growth in Christ. But to do it, we need one another. A finger does not grow by itself in isolation, nor does a knee or a foot or a shoulder. It only does so as part of the wider body. You may not think that your gifts are much. You may not think that your place in the body is important, but trust me, it is vital. Because the Lord, who does not make mistakes, has put you there and endowed you with what you need, not to do somebody else's job, but to fulfill the calling which he has placed upon you for the time that he requires it of you. For this is your place in his body, the body of Christ.